Well, please turn back with me to the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 13. Perhaps two things just to say at the beginning, just to get them out of the way. The first is, I think one commentator says this is the most contentious and most argued over parable that Jesus ever spoke. But I'm not going to deal with any of the controversies as I go through. I'll leave that up for you to find out afterwards, if you're interested. And the second thing is this. There's lots of things in here that might raise questions, lots of dimensions of things. But again, you can't cover everything in one sermon. So if you have questions or thoughts and things, you can look them up yourself afterwards if you like. So there are two caveats at the beginning. Well, anyway, regardless of if you're Christian or non-Christian tonight, I wonder whether you've asked either of these questions or maybe other variations of them. First one is this. When Adam sinned and man became corrupt and sin entered the world, why didn't God just start again? Why didn't God just throw everything away and start again? I used to have that question. Or maybe you've asked this one. You've looked at all the injustice in the world and you see the sin in the world and you think, why doesn't God intervene right now? Why doesn't God just sweep it all away? Why didn't he do it 1,000 years ago? Why are we still waiting for that to happen? And maybe you've got lots of other questions, variations on those. Well, if you do have those questions, if you want to begin to answer them, the parable of the weeds is not a bad place to start in Matthew chapter 13. Well, as we get to Matthew chapter 13 and we get to the parable that we read in verse 24, Jesus, he's sitting on a boat. And he's speaking to the crowds that have gathered. He's left someone's house, crowds have come, and he's speaking to them from the shore. And there's a physics reason as to why he goes out to sea, because it projects your voice better. Okay, in the first parable he declares, a very famous one, many people will know it, it's the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And that's a parable all about the reception of the message or the word of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom of heaven going out, and its reception and the differing responses to by its hearers. Immediately after that parable, Jesus speaks to us the parable of the weeds. And there's two things I'd like to do this evening. The first is this. The first, I'm going to walk through the parable just as it's written, just so we understand the sort of farming analogy that Jesus is given. And then we'll essentially walk through it again and we'll use Jesus' own explanation. He provides us the interpretation of the parable very helpfully. And then we'll apply that to his parable narrative to help us understand what he's really saying. And then secondly, we'll conclude with just three brief applications. So the parable narrative. What is this parable that Jesus is giving? Let's understand it a little bit better. So very straightforward, verse 24, we have a man, he owns a field. And he goes out to this field to sow good, fruitful wheat seed in his field. And he has the expectation that over time, rain and sun will come. And at the end, a field full of a rich, field-wide wheat harvest. Field, freshly sown wheat seed. But there's an enemy to the owner. The owner of the field has an enemy. And he wants to ruin the harvest. So at night, the cover of darkness, when no one's around, the enemy goes in and sows into this field, sows his own seed into this field. And I say it's at night time or the cover of darkness. In verse 25, when it says his men are sleeping or men are sleeping, Jesus is literally saying mankind is asleep. It's night time. There's no one around. It's something done in secret. But the enemy's been crafty. He hasn't just sown into the field any old weed. It's not like he sowed dandelions into the field of wheat. He's actually sown a particular type of weed, and Jesus, when he originally speaks this, he actually states a particular type of weed that the disciples and the Jews were very familiar with in the first century because it caused them a lot of problems when farming. I won't say what the Greek word is, but it was known to them as a sort of false or degenerate wheat. Okay, and many people have likened it to something called darnel, as we might know it. And this particular type of weed had two really irritating characteristics for a farmer. The first was this. It had these entangling roots. So when it was sown and it started taking root, it sort of spread out and entangled the things that were around it. It caught them up in its own growth. The second thing was, and the reason it was called a false wheat, was because it looked like wheat. It had a wheat-like appearance, and it even grew to the same height as wheat and barley. The only point you could tell it apart from wheat in your field was when it reached maturity, when it actually got to the point of bearing its fruit. And when it bore fruit, it bore these sort of black, poisonous seeds. Obviously, then, it was very obvious, because you had these sort of whitey-yellow wheat seeds that you could easily mill and make flour and things like that, or you had these really black, poisonous seeds. At that point, it was easy to distinguish. Well, now you have a field, and it's a field with a mixed seed sown, the seed of the owner and the seed of the enemy. Well, time passes, doesn't it? And the seed growing, and the shoots appear, and they get taller and taller and taller. They get to full height. And suddenly bits of the wheat in the field mature. But as they're maturing, as this wheat appears, suddenly there's this poisonous, dark-seeded weed appear. It's also bearing fruit. And the servants of the owner are watching, aren't they, in verse 27, as they see this growing field, the servants of the master are watching. And as they're surveying it, they see this happening. They're expecting a crop only of wheat. Surely that's what the master has sown. But instead, they see this mixed field. It's got both wheat and weeds. Something's wrong. And they hurry off to the owner of the field, don't they? Their master. And they explain to him what they see. They obviously ask him a question. Didn't you sow wheat into your field? Didn't you sow good seed? However, he's not very surprised, is he? He immediately knows what's happened. An enemy's done this. And the servants, as you probably would expect, if they see weeds in the field of wheat, what do? They immediately propose intervention. A purge. Get rid of the weeds. Yeah, should we go in and go and get rid of the weeds? It's quite understandable and reasonable. The weeds compete with the wheat. The master's only sowed a wheat into the field. His intention is a field full of only wheat. Surely, intervention is now. Get rid of the weeds. But the owner isn't keen on this, is he? What's his response? He says, no, lest gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. The owner isn't keen on intervention at this time. The servant's focus, isn't it? The servant's focus is on cleansing the field. The field isn't growing in it what it should do. So get rid of the weeds. But the owner's interest is different. He's sown a seed, a good seed, in order to reap the crop of it. He's actually concerned about getting his harvest. And the weeds are neither easy to identify, and as Jesus says, they're interwoven with the wheat. If there's intervention in a growing field, you've got servants going in, and they will either pull up things that are weeds and out pop these immature wheat. They can't tell the difference. Perhaps they're all weeds. Pull them up, and they've lost things. Or as they're going around and they're sort of picking and choosing what they're to pull up, they're going to see some weeds, and then they'll pick up some other things nearby, assuming that they're weeds because they're immature and they've had a guess. Difficult to distinguish, and they entangle the things that are around them. In that instance, the wheat is at serious risk in the master's eyes, and that's his concern, a harvest. So the owner instead tells the servants to do nothing, doesn't he? Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds. Do nothing. Leave it all alone for now. Let all of it together, over time, come to maturity. At which point it becomes harvest time. Hence the reapers arrive, and I'll send those in. At the harvest, the reapers, they can harvest everything. They can reap everything. And then what have you got? You've got nice whitey yellowy wheat seeds, wheat, and you've got this obvious dark poisonous weed. It's very easy to distinguish. The reapers can gather everything in, they reap the field, and then they can easily distinguish who is who. Or what is what. The field might be mixed up and weedy for now. But the whole harvest is preserved. The weeds can be dealt with properly. They can be bundled up, as the Master says, at the end. No risk. And they can then be burnt and dealt with. And the wheat, we've secured the full harvest that can be gathered without loss into my barn. That's the narrative of the parable. It's a simple farming analogy. The disciples would have actually been very familiar. When Jesus, as soon as he listed the wheat, actually in those days, the prescription that Jesus gives is the standard way of dealing with that type of weed in your field. So what's Jesus telling the disciples? What's he telling us? What's his parable actually mean? What's he getting at? Well, Jesus begins his parable with these words, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, doesn't he? Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed a good seed in his field. The parable is all about the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom. Jesus the King, his kingdom. And a kingdom, as we know, it's a dominion, it's an authority, isn't it? If you think of the United Kingdom, and you think of all the things that you imply in the term, you think of the Queen, you think of a monarch, a ruler, you think of its government, because that's how it runs. You think of its laws and the way it does, where it deals with people or where it does business. It has a territory. People think of Northern Ireland, England, Scotland, and Wales. It has a citizenship. People think of British citizens. A kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. The parable is about its coming and establishment. And if we are kingdom people, we're Christians, something we're looking for, the kingdom of God, we're looking to our king, this is the time to listen up. It's a parable that's aimed at Christian people. And to help us understand what it's teaching us about the kingdom of heaven, we literally, as I said at the beginning, apply what Jesus actually says the parable means. And he says that in verses 36 to 43 in our reading. And what we'll do is we'll, as we go through and pick out what Jesus is saying the different things are, what they mean, we'll apply it to the narrative to help us understand what the parable is therefore saying. So verses 37 and 38, the field, Jesus says, is the world. And Jesus here, this is one of the controversies, the particular term Jesus uses is the world. It means the world, the universe, something divinely set and ordered. Very straightforward, the world. And the owner of the world is the Son of Man, Jesus says. His title, it's me. I am the owner of the world. It's my world. And into my world, Jesus' world, he has scattered a people. Because the seed are his people. They are the citizens of his kingdom. They are the people of the king. But the people has an enemy. Sorry, the king has an enemy, Satan. And he fights against the king. He fights against me, Jesus says. And himself, he is coming, has come. And he has trodden into my domain, the world. And he's seeking to thwart my plans. And he's scattered into this world his own people. They are his citizens. They're not wheat, they are weeds. So in this world, what do you then have if we look at the parable? You have a world of two different peoples, two different citizenships. One is after the devil and him, they are his children. And one after Jesus, they are his people. But importantly, they are sown as seeds. They are citizens of different kings. They are the people after their own masters. But perhaps a way to put it is they're sort of infants. They're not yet grown up into their citizenship. That's why the fruit is so important. They're not yet mature. If you like, at the end of verse 25, the picture Jesus gives us is the world filled with citizens in waiting. A world of potential. Their allegiance to either king or either sower of the seed, whose they are, is not yet known and it's not yet seen. But over time, if you follow the narrative through, over time citizens are going to gradually appear as the seed grows. Potential will become actual. Expectation, realization. All through world's history, the field's time in growing seed, all through the world's history, It will not be appearing of a single citizenship, a people only after Jesus, after the king, but the citizens of rival kings will appear, rival kingdoms will appear, and they will show whose they are. A world of one king with a citizenship of two kings. They're caught up together, they're rubbing shoulders. But in the parable, who are the servants? I hope people understand what the world looks like based on that parable so far. I hope you followed. But who are these servants? Because they are observing this world. They're observing the field in the parable. And they are seeing two different citizenships growing into maturity, showing who they are, bearing the fruit of what they were sown as. Who are these servants? Because Jesus doesn't tell us. Are they angels? Different sorts of angels? The reapers were angels. Are these different angels? Are they the disciples? Are they someone else, a sort of third party? Well, rather than name them, it'll become obvious as we go through, think about their role in the parable. They are observers. And Jesus has now told us they are observers of the world. They're observing the field. And as citizens of rival kingdoms appear, they're observing the world in its extents and in its history. They're watching it grow. And they are loyal servants to Jesus. They're loyal servants to the king. And because they're loyal servants, we see that they're passionate. And we see they're passionate in what they say to him when they see what's going on in the field. They demand action. It shows they're passionate for him. Well, they survey the world in its expanse, in its history, and they see God's world full and heavy with potential citizens. People growing up, they all look the same. Seed and the growth of it is indistinguishable. And they see citizens of the kingdom, citizens of Jesus' kingdom, begin to mature. Christians are appearing. Real Christians. They declare and show their allegiance to him in the world. But at the same time, what takes this observer, these observers, by total surprise is that while citizens of heaven are being made, there seems to be many, many people also appearing of the citizens in waiting who are actually citizens of another kingdom. And their response, isn't it, if they're loyal servants and they're observing what's going on, their response we can understand. It's this, isn't it? It's Jesus speaking to the master, if we apply Jesus' own interpretation. It's Jesus. There are those in the world who reject you. They are not your people. They're not your citizens. They're imposters. Uproot them. Remove them. Purge the world of them. Let us go out and we'll go and do that. Surely that's the action we must be taking. Intervene. Be decisive. Look at your world. It's filling with rebels. As much as their heart's in the right place, it is all for the king. They're loyal servants. They've misunderstood something. Where do the servants' priorities lie? What are their eyes set on? What are they focusing on? They're focusing on Jesus' kingdom being established in its fullness here and now. They're looking for his dominion, his territory, his rule of law, his citizenship in the world. Their focus is a kingdom world. It's a field only of wheat, surely, Jesus. Isn't that the intention? A kingdom world. So when they see the world with a mixed citizenship, their response is immediate intervention. Let's go in and dig up the weeds. Let's go in and remove that which shouldn't be there. They see the situation as a problem. Something's gone wrong. They want Jesus to make the world his kingdom. Intervene. Be decisive. Or at least give them license to do it themselves. But where do Jesus' priorities lie? In the parable, what is the master's focus? What's his concern? What's he keeping his eye on? His focus is on his own citizens. His focus is on the people he has put into the world. his people. Citizens of heaven will appear over time. They grow into who they are. There are potential citizens growing and maturing into citizens of heaven all over the world and through its history. And they are doing so entangled with and in the likeness of those who are not citizens of heaven. You can't tell them apart. So Jesus says intervention early to finish the kingdom before it's built, if that's a helpful way of looking at it, will only cause potential citizens to be lost. They look the same as everyone else until they grow into a citizen of heaven. Think of it like this, if you think of it in terms of a person's conversion, this might be a helpful way of looking at it. Someone's converted at 98, what happens if they're plucked out of the world at 50? You lose a potential citizen. What if you, if you're thinking of removing a citizen who doesn't belong? You think of someone who is never going to be converted. You've got a couple of people, a married couple, let's say. They're never going to be converted. And you go, be decisive. Reach in and pluck them out. Well, what happens when you root them out? You root out everyone who follows them. Because the world isn't that simple. People are tangled in with each other. And just because the parents are not of the kingdom doesn't mean their children can't be of the kingdom. It's just to cite some illustrations. Difficulty of distinguishing and the entangling nature. Jesus' concern is for his people. It's not for a wheat-only world. So the time to intervene is when all the citizens of heaven are matured. When there are no more citizens in waiting. So when will the intervention come? That gets us to the point of Jesus saying, well, he's not going to intervene. But when does the intervention come? If it's not now, when is it? Well, verses 39 to 43 in Jesus' explanation tells us. It says, harvest time is at the end of the age, or the end of the world, it can be translated as. It's when all the citizens of heaven are ready, and it's no earlier. It's harvest. Everything has now flourished. There is nothing else left to grow. At that time, Jesus says he acts decisively. He says, angels will come, and they will reap the world. Everything goes. The world is reaped clean. All the people are gathered from the world and they are judged and separated. All at once. Citizens of Jesus' enemy, those who declare their loyalty against Jesus, are removed and thrown away. They're thrown away like a weed. They don't belong in Jesus' kingdom. And so they are burnt up in a fiery furnace, and with real people, not parable narrative of just a fire, with real people, it is a furnace of hell. A decisive, final, sudden intervention. It's here, Jesus says, where the consummation of the kingdom, the full realization of what it means to be kingdom, dominion, authority, territory, cut out of all those who aren't part of the kingdom, that's when it happens. He explicitly states this because he says, doesn't he, get to it in verse 41, he says here, all the causes, gather out all those who aren't part of his kingdom, all the causes of sin, all the lawbreakers. Yet that's when dominion, authority, rule of law of Jesus comes in. That's when the kingdom is finalized. It's there you have one king, only his citizens, exclusively his rule of law and dominion. The rebels have been removed. And critically and importantly, the wheat are taken to the barn. And the people who are Jesus's are taken home with him. And Jesus says these wonderful words, doesn't he? He says, the citizens of heaven his people shine. They shine in the kingdom of heaven. That's where the glory of who they are in Jesus is really seen. You see, a field is where you grow your crop. It's not where you store your grain. So it was the error, wasn't it, with the servants in the parable and what Jesus is implying with the servants of him. The danger is they can look for a kingdom in this world. They look for the fullness of it now. But the world is only where Jesus is growing his citizens. When that's done, the world passes away. Therefore, his people are his priority. And he doesn't take action that will endanger his people. But that doesn't mean he won't be decisive. Because he will intervene. And he will come precisely when his people are ready. Three brief applications then, out of the parable. The first one is this. If you're a Christian, if we're a Christian here tonight, something we have to do is recognize, and I'm sure you understood the role that the servants of the Lord has and who it might be speaking of. We must recognize that the priority of God is not establishing his kingdom in all its fullness in the world. His priority is securing his citizenship for his new world. Because we Christians here, that's why the disciples don't need to be named as the observers, because that is who they are. And they're the major actor that Jesus wants to focus on in the parable. We Christians, like the disciples at Amien Park, are the observer. Yes, we are wheat in the field, but in terms of an actor, we're the observer. And I would trust that we are passionate for Jesus. Passions may differ, but I trust that we're passionate for him. Passionate for his law, for his glory, for his word, for his rule, for his reign. We want it to come. So then what is our response when we see the world? Is our response a bit like the servants in the parable? Jesus, look at your world. Step in, intervene, deal with the wicked. Some people sort of want to be taken out of the world. Take my life now, take me out, act now, be decisive. Clean everything up. Well, Jesus says in this parable, he says, no. That's not my priority. In fact, I will patiently suffer the wicked, and as a field is growing and wickedness increases, I will patiently endure that until the end of the world to ensure the saving of my people. Maybe, and this particularly came out with the EU referendum, and people passion sort of flared up around politics and what the EU is and what it does to the country. Do you look around and see the trajectory of the country, the UK, things of the world, and go, there's ungodly laws coming into place. There's promotion of immoral behaviour. There's a decline of Christian influence and values. Where are the Christian MPs? They're reversing everything. Is our response, Jesus, look at your world. Look at Britain. Intervene, step in, repeal the laws, reverse it, change the moral course of the people, shake the powers of the world. That's what this world needs. That's what we need. No, your kingdom is not advancing. We're losing our capacity to change things. Well, what does Jesus say? In fact, Pilate directly challenges Jesus about if he's a king and where is your kingdom? And Jesus just says, my kingdom is not of this world. In John 18:36, and a little bit later, a couple of verses later, he carries on to say that his kingdom isn't even from this world. And in the parable, what does Jesus say? He says, my kingdom will be consummated at the end of the world. My kingdom's establishment and success is not measured by how wheaty, if you like, the world is, how Christianized the country or the world looks like. Maybe your passions, and I've met a few people like this, and prerogative and your energy and efforts have become so consumed with a kingdom of heaven on earth, as it were, in all its fullness, that it's protests outside Parliament, it's harassing the MPs, Time is greatly invested in pressure groups. There's lots of Christian pressure groups. Oh, get them in, fund them, get them changing everything, writing letters. Let's make the world, Christian values, be upheld in this country. A lot of that was talked about with the EU and being this great Satan. Purge the wickedness. But that's not Jesus' prerogative. Christianizing a world that's passing away is not his mission. It's interesting, isn't it, with the world being the field. He doesn't spare the world for it to change. He tells us here, and in fact a lot of other places, that he does so to save his own people. A big danger today, and it's perhaps coming out quite a bit from America, as sometimes these trends do, is to misunderstand the kingdom of God in the same way the disciples were at risk at. The disciples had this fixation, and a lot of the Jews did. They read the Old Testament. They come to a view as to how the king will come, their great Messiah, and to how his kingdom will work, how it will be established, what it would look like, what it would feel like, what would it experience. It's why Jesus has so many parables, and in fact we read a few of them, even in this, the short passage in Matthew, of him correcting their understanding of what the kingdom of God is really like. They thought of a physical king. He would come, he would reign, and emancipate Israel from the Romans. It would be a time of great prosperity for Israel. And Jesus has to continually undo it because they were looking for a kingdom world. It's a mistake that's starting to creep in to the church. A view that Christianizing the world is a mission. In fact, it's becoming the mission of the church. We evaluate the success of the church and God's influence in the world and what's going on as being the capacity of affairs to be influenced by Christian people. Think about how much noise is generated when a questionable law is considered in Parliament. It's discussed for weeks. It's the only thing people sometimes talk about when they talk about Christian things. It's just the fear of the law and the government. Almost as if Jesus' ultimate goal is to have sort of a Christianity country. And it's understandable. But it is a misunderstanding. It was the disciples' mindset, as I said in Matthew 13. It was a lot of Israel's mindset. A kingdom world. But they are very wrong. Matthew 6 and verses 19 to 21 and verse 33 that Pete mentioned this morning. They tell us, Jesus tells us, to set our affections on the things above, not on things on the earth. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And often we can read those verses and we think of them as negative vices. So we go, oh yes, well what Jesus is saying here is we should not be a slave to money. Or I've got to make sure I'm not a person who's a live-to-work person. Get that the right way around. Someone who's given to their career. Be careful how you watch your time. But there's something more profound than that in it. He's telling his disciples, telling us not to build our hopes and dreams, expectations and inheritance, what we're going to get in the future, where our whole mindset is oriented, to be on things of this world. But to place our perception of where we're going, our destination as being heaven. Because that is the kingdom in its dominion, territory and reign in its fullness. Think about it. It's why the mission Jesus leaves to the disciples is entirely citizen-based. Matthew 28:19. What does Jesus, and in other Gospels as well, what does Jesus tell his disciples to do? Go and make disciples. Go and get my citizens for me. If you apply other parables, you'll find out how he wants them to do it. Winning and building up people for Jesus, that is Jesus' passion. That is what he leaves behind. Because that's his prerogative. And that surely should therefore be where our passion, kingdom passion, should be directed to. Maybe you're neither of those, and what I mean by that is neither of those two emotional sentiments towards what's going on in the world. Maybe yours are a lot more mild, and instead you're seeing the world and it's just perhaps a lesser form of what the disciples are having, that sort of, I just don't understand what's going on. Where is God? Why is he not working? Why are things going this way? Why is the church growing in places and not others? Why are the wicked seemingly growing greater at a greater rate than the gospel wins them? And maybe, and this is sometimes how people can talk, is you think, oh, when my children, the world my children will grow up in, the world my children are going to, grandchildren will grow up in, I don't want them to grow up in that sort of a world. A sort of a fearing for them view of things. Because it sort of seems like everything is going wrong. And oddly enough, it may also feel like Jesus is doing nothing about it. Well, take comfort in this. This is really important. Because so much as you, me, I often feel like it, and others may be distressed at the fact the world is growing increasingly weedy, Jesus is not surprised or unaware. And he is not fretting. Because he owns the world. And he will act decisively when the world is ready for him. And neither you nor any other of his people will he ever lose. He's also not just the owner of the world with a people to save. That's why I said there's lots of questions in here we can't answer. He is everything else the word reveals about him. Don't get the impression I'm saying Jesus is sort of a hands-off guy and is like way, well away and just leaving everything going. I'm not saying that at all. It's the point the parable, though, is trying to make in this context. He is everything else the word reveals about him. And Pete dealt with some of this morning. That is the Jesus who we have. And it's his world. He is not taken surprise by what's going on in it. And he certainly is not fretting. He knows what he's doing. Second thing is this, is that we all have a choice to make as to whom we declare ourselves to be. We all have a choice to make. Either we're Jesus's, we're citizens of his kingdom, or we are citizens of the enemy. Because there's this fascinating mystery in the parable. Although the seeds are sown, and what you sow you reap, there's a sense in which you go, if you sow a weed, you get a weed, if you sow wheat, you get a wheat. And neither side changes. The seeds are hidden once sown, aren't they? Because it's a farm. And the wheat, and what is it that grows? The crop when growing is indistinguishable. It's part of the reason they can't intervene. It's as if, when you survey the world, anyone can be either. There's a mystery. It's why they can't intervene early. There's a mystery in what's going on that they cannot fathom. Because there's no Christian look, sort of birthmark or anything else. There's no lifestyle, no origin, no family background. No upbringing. Wow, they were born to some Christian parents and they've been cut off from worldly influences. Bang on, we'll wait till they turn 8, 10, 12, and then we'll wait for their baptism. There's nothing like that. There's no nationality or anything else which confirms that you are something in terms of your growing. There's nothing that says you're a Christian in waiting and we just have to wait for you to appear. It's a mystery. Only the fruit shows you. And did you notice something else? Jesus doesn't tell us when maturity is. He doesn't say that once a person's committed a certain number of sins, and the Bible doesn't say this either elsewhere, that, well, you've committed this many sins, or I'm sorry, you're too guilty. Doesn't say that once you've committed a particular sin, I'm sorry, that can't be forgiven. Doesn't say that those things define you as a weed. It also doesn't say that when a person reaches 15, 20, 30 years old, well, that's what we call maturity. No going back. Your direction is set. In fact, in John 3:16-18, and we'll just read it. Listen to this. This is what This is what it is. This is what Jesus says. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus also said in John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me." See, the citizens of heaven, the people of God, are those who come, believe and follow him. That's actually what defines them. Until they grow into that, they are a mystery. They're a hidden seed growing up like everybody else. And Jesus doesn't say when maturity is. He doesn't say when that point happens that you cannot be a wheat. You cannot be one of his citizens. So whilst you're a mystery, whilst you have the option, why not come to Jesus? Why not hear his voice in John 10:27 and believe and trust in him? And do so particularly for application number 3. Be prepared for sudden, decisive and final judgment. Because you see, judgment is coming. His kingdom in its finality is coming. One day Jesus will come again. His kingdom in its finality is certainly coming. And it's one day nearer than it was yesterday. And when he comes, he will judge the world, and those who are in it who are not his are thrown away. And they're thrown away forever into hell. So are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Or will you ignore the voice of him calling? Will you ignore the opportunity that he gives you? And say, "I'm no citizen of his." And maybe you're surveying the world and looking at its trajectory, and your conclusion is, there's no Jesus. Where is he acting decisively? But you see, one day, Jesus says, "I will act very decisively. And you will be shown, if that's your attitude, to be wrong. And my decisiveness will not give you an option on that day." So whilst you're still a mystery, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. Perhaps as a Christian, you're looking at the world and you're wondering if/when God will ever act in justice. When will he ever come again? Well, funny enough, Christians have been impatient for Jesus' return for about within 30 years of his resurrection. 2 Peter 3 is where Peter first deals with this. I wonder what the people would be like now, 2,000 years later. Peter addresses this issue specifically. And he again reminds Christians that Jesus' delay is not because of loose promises, but because he is actually patiently waiting for all his people to come to faith, to show themselves to be his people. He explicitly says that. Jesus here tells us that his intervention will be when he chooses, and it will be sudden, cataclysmic. The world is reaped clean, it's decisive, and it's final. It will be a moment where, at last, his people will be taken home. Where we see the king face to face. Because we'll be with him in his kingdom in all its fullness. Where we will enjoy his law, his rule and authority. Where, Jesus says, we will shine with him. Where sin and wickedness, fears, troubles, terrors, they've all been removed and swept away. Gone. It will happen, Jesus says. And it will all happen at once. A kingdom fit for a king. Surely, if we think of what Jesus has said already about his prerogative, surely it's worth waiting a little longer for him to come if his delay is even just for one more person of Jesus, to be preserved for it. I start to close with this and just bring it all together. It's a parable about the kingdom of God, the parable of the weeds. It's about timing. It's about three things really: timing, observation, and priorities. And Jesus' timing is perfect. And he is not surprised or put out by the enemy. We may often look around confused, frustrated, dejected, tired, irritated, many other things I know we've talked about things going on. But he is never those things, and will bring his kingdom to its fullness in his timing. One of the questions I listed at the beginning of the parable was this: when Adam sinned and man became corrupted and sin entered the world, why did God not just start again? What did you hear his answer? I'm sure you think I've said it enough times. Have you heard his answer? It's for his people. Jesus has given himself for his people. We sung about it. He died for his people. He has sought them. He has won them. And so he patiently spares and bears all creation until each and every one of them that he's been given, that he has died for, come to him. That is how much God's people mean to him. Just think about that. That is how much his people mean to him. Don't think, as we've gone through, I'm saying God doesn't care about wickedness. Again, it's just focusing on the parable. He does. It's an abomination to him, but he suffers all that to ensure he gets the people he's died for. Well, if that's the case, how much more should his people mean to us? If he would do that all for us, all for his people, and if we say we are his people, surely we should share his passion for them. And think, he may be sparing the world, even up to now, especially to secure your son, your daughter, your sister, your father, your mother, your best friend. Because one thing you can know is that if you are a Christian, he has at least spared the world up till now to ensure that he has you. If we want his kingdom in all its fullness, and we should want him to return, if we really want him to return, and quickly, as Revelation closes with it, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We don't bewail the darkness, look at the weeds. We go and win his wheat. Because that's what Jesus' prerogative is. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are... this is your world, and that we can see what is going on in the world, Lord. And though we find it distressing, difficult, and though often, Lord, we may respond and say, Lord, look at your world. Be decisive, intervene. And sometimes we might think of taking it into our own hands. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that it is your world, that you are not thrown off by its mixture. But Lord, you spare it because you love your people so much that you have died for them. And now that you have them, you will tolerate and spare the world so that each one of them comes to you and that you do not lose any of them. And Lord, we pray, Lord, when we think of your passion for your people, we think of how that is the passion you left behind to your disciples. We pray that we would share in that passion with you. And Lord, we pray when we see the world and all its distresses, in all its confusion, that we know that your kingdom is coming in all its fullness. And there will be a day when you will say, I have my people, I have all of them. And I will now finish my kingdom and I will place them in it with me forever. And you will be utterly decisive. And all our cares, fears, worry as your people, we will realize that they were as nothing. Because it is your world. And you are coming. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.